created all things good. But then Satan, an angel of light, incarnated himself in a snake to tempt the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were exiled from the garden. Exile and death. Soon Adam and Eve's children were fighting and killing one another. Things got so bad, God sent a flood to punish humanity for their sins. And he saved a small remnant. But even in that remnant, sin hung on. And the people set themselves the goal of building a great tower to unify man on earth and take heaven by force. God scattered them and made them nobodies from Nowheresville. And he confused them. But then he set about a new plan to redeem the whole world through an elderly couple. He promised them offspring, and he fulfilled that promise. He promised them land, and he fulfilled that promise. He promised them a relationship with him, and he fulfilled that promise. But years went by, and the people would offer their children that God had given them to false gods. They offered their hearts and their wares that God had given them to false gods. And so God gave their land to others, the land that God had given them. And those who did not die were sent into exile. Hundreds of years passed by since they had experienced his presence. Hundreds of years since they had heard his voice through the prophets. Their rulers were corrupt at this time, playing into the Romans' hands. Half of the land, Samaria, mixed worship of the one true God with other false gods. Galilee mostly spoke Greek, not Hebrew. God's people were in trouble when their greatest hopes were in the zealots who wanted to overthrow the Romans and the fundamentalist Pharisees who wanted moral reform. So it was in this context that an angel of the Lord came down, an alien from the heavens, an extraterrestrial sentient being. First, he appears where you'd expect a messenger from God, in the temple to a priest. Second, he appears where you wouldn't expect one, in the country to a teenage girl. He said, God is finally coming. When you least expected him, and not in the way that you expected him, he's coming. Not as a warrior from heaven with an army, but as a helpless baby. Oh, and he's going to be born through you. So God breaks his silence. He leaves the ultimate gated community, heaven, to come down and be with sinners. He was born of the Virgin Mary in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea after a long, pregnant road trip. Not only has Mary been eagerly expecting this child, as any mother eagerly awaits the arrival of her baby, Mary's eagerly awaiting the arrival of God in human form. She knows it's God because she's never been with a man, and yet she's pregnant with this baby. Finally, she gives birth in the equivalent of a modern-day garage, presumably without much family, besides maybe a midwife and her betrothed Joseph. Though it may not look like it, this is the beginning of the end of evil as we know it. The Creator has entered the creation. The vanguard of the invasion has arrived, and it's the general himself. The angel army appears in the skies to ratify this truth. There they are, the military band of eternity, witnessed by none other than the lowly, stinky shepherds. But it's fitting, for Jesus will shepherd his flock. And this isn't a mere story of human life and struggle and birth and even worldly oppression. The book of Revelation makes it clear that an epic supernatural struggle was going on. Satan, that great dragon, was alive and well, seeking to devour God incarnate in his moment of weakness. He used a wicked representative, Herod, to do what is certainly his bidding, attempting to kill the Christ. Then, Magi, wealthy astronomers, caravan the better part of 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem to find out the meaning of a star they've seen in the heavens that, according to their calculations, foretells the coming of a king of the Jews worthy of worship. They ask Herod and the religious leaders where this king was to be born. The Magi go and find the God king in a house, worship him, offer gifts, and leave by another way, having been told by an angel not to go by way of Jerusalem. And here's where we pick up our story today. Let me pray for us before we read the scripture from Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Let me pray. Lord, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe that you are alive and working. I'm so thankful for that, Lord, because we need you today. I need you to help me communicate how beautiful you are. And we need your Holy Spirit to help all of us understand how beautiful you are, Lord Jesus. Speak to us today. Amen. So our scripture reading is from Matthew 2, starting with verse 13. I'm reading from ESV. Now when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." It's the day after Christmas. Only 364 days left till Christmas. Who had a great Christmas? All right. Were there any surprises this Christmas? Raise your hand if you got what you expected. Raise your hand if it was, keep it raised if it was good. I remember one Christmas with Annie's family in South Carolina, in Columbia, and we were just finishing unwrapping presents for six adults and six kids, when Annie's uncle finds a present hiding behind the tree. And he hands the gift to his wife. She hadn't been expecting anything, but he had been saving the best for last. And slowly savoring it, she opens the box and a beautiful glittering ring is inside. She beams, "I love it." And we're all so excited. Sometimes we get what we don't expect, and it's a beautiful thing. But some of you, Christmas wasn't what you were expecting in a bad way. There was a teenage girl who had just received her license. And in the month leading up to Christmas, her mother kept dropping hints that maybe a really nice present was coming her way. She'd ask her mom what she was getting for Christmas, and her mom would say, "Vroom, vroom." And this teenager's imagination just went wild thinking about what car she would receive. And then Christmas arrived. And this teenager girl was about to open her final present. And she opened it up to find a children's driving wheel. Suffice to say, she didn't get what she expected. for many of us, Christmas still isn't what we expected it to be. We still haven't found what we're looking for. We're still not where we want to be. We're missing that loved one that we always used to share Christmas with. Christmas doesn't solve all of our problems. Christmas doesn't always fulfill our expectations. This may have been true for Mary as well as for us. Jesus certainly shatters everyone's expectations. If holy, all-powerful God were coming to earth, one might expect he would give his family a nice house in the suburbs. Why doesn't everything start changing as soon as he arrives? Herod is still in power and getting worse. And Jesus, the baby, isn't doing any special tricks, like levitation or anything. So Mary still isn't ratified in her allegation that Jesus was born immaculately. Wouldn't all these problems be expected to go away now that Jesus was finally here, God in the flesh? But Yahweh isn't interested in meeting our expectations. God is more like the accomplished lover who waits until just the right moment to bring out the ring, to reveal his hand, to announce the news. God promises that he will save even when it's painful to wait. He waits until the right moment to go way beyond our wildest expectations. Here's what I'm trying to tell you today. God fulfills his promise to his people despite the pain. So let's wait for him. God fulfills his promise to his people despite the pain. So let's wait for him. God has promised to save his people. He has promised a new covenant where he will write his law on people's hearts and everyone will know God. He has even promised a new heavens and a new earth. He has promised that he would wipe away every tear. Some of that has happened. Some of that is yet to happen. So how do we know that God will keep his promises? Well, we're going to look at how he keeps his promises in the passage before us. But what you have to see is that he keeps his promise even if it's painful to him. How do you know that anyone will keep their promise? Well, you look at their past record and you look at what they do when trouble comes. Has Yahweh been faithful in the past? Yes. Does he keep his promise even when it's tough? We will see that the answer is indeed yes. So let's go back to one thing that I was talking about. I said that God had kept some of his promises already and that there were some that he's yet to fulfill. God fulfills promises and prophecies in what some call tiered fulfillment. God fulfills prophecies in stages, in tiers. In the very beginning, he promised Eve that Satan would strike at man's heel, but man would strike at Satan's head. He said the snake would strike at man's heel, but man would strike at the snake's head. And this had a quick fulfillment in the physical fact that after the fall, snakes began biting people's ankles, and man began smashing them with their heels. But it wasn't finally fulfilled until Christ killed death on the cross, saying, "It is finished." The quintessential man, Jesus, crushing the serpent, Satan's head, by conquering him in death. So there's an initial lesser fulfillment, followed by a fuller spiritual, but no less physical fulfillment. Just because God doesn't fulfill all his prophecies, all his promises quickly, or all at once, or in the way that you expect, does not indicate that he will not fulfill his promises. It just means that he fulfills them in his own time and in his own way. We have some fulfillments before us today. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament idea of, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Verse 15. First we'll talk about what actually happened to Jesus, then what part of the redemptive history this has fulfilled, and then we'll turn to the fulfillment that is yet to come. So, an angel of the Lord warns Joseph in a dream that Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Instead of just killing Herod, instead of changing Herod's heart, instead of making Jesus like impervious, instead of sending in an angel army, Yahweh sends an emissary to tell Joseph to make a strategic retreat. What kind of God is this that runs away? It seems to. And not only that, but to run to Egypt. There's a sordid history with Egypt. This Egypt, God, remember, they're the ones who enslaved your people for hundreds of years. You want to take your son where? You even warned your people about putting their trust in Egypt. 2 Kings 18:21 and Isaiah 36:6. So why send your son down there? And Mary's nursing a small baby boy, so why now? But Joseph merely obeyed quickly. We can infer from Matthew's mention that they left at night, that either they went in haste on their trip or they went in secret or both. But the question remains, why would God allow this? Why did Matthew record this? Why do we need to hear this? Here's the answer. God fulfills his promises even when it's painful. And God fulfills his promises through Jesus specifically. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 19 through 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Close quote. You see, God fulfills his promises not just when it's easy, but when it's hard. It is not yes and no with God. He does not vacillate in fulfilling his salvation for his people. Even when it's hard, he fulfills his salvation for his people. Even when it means fleeing and being a refugee, God is in control. And he's choosing this struggle for his son because it fulfills what he'd asked of Israel, his beloved child. Anything that God put Israel, his child, through, he's putting Jesus, his son, through. Jesus embodies not merely just a human body, but an Israelite history so as to redeem it. The Jews might be tempted to say to God, you don't know what we've been through for you. But in Jesus, God bodily experiences everything that his people have ever been through. The scripture quote of "Out of Egypt I've called my son" is from Hosea 11:1. Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old, it behooves the reader to look at the whole section surrounding the quote in order to pull up all the full sense of what the New Testament writer means. Hosea 11 talks about how the nation of Israel is like a beloved child to Yahweh. They've gone after other gods. They've lied. They've been deceitful. Yet he still loves his child and draws his child back to himself. This quote is a reference to the whole story of Exodus, wherein God relentlessly pursued his people and did great signs and wonders in order to draw his people out of Egyptian slavery to come and worship him in the wilderness, and thence to take them, a numerous people, into the promised land. Matthew wants to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is the recapitulation of the whole redemptive story. Matthew does this to show his Jewish readers that Jesus is the culmination of their whole history, so that they should see that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. So what does this mean for us 21st century Gentiles who already believe that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh? It means two things. Come out of the empire of the world into a new spiritual country. Secondly, it means that the fulfillment of all things, God will call his people out of the world and into a new heavens and a new earth. Come out of the empire of the world. Egypt symbolized human civilization. Look at any civilization book. It's always going to talk about Egypt. They were a flourishing society capable of great things, and yet God called his people out of Egypt. He called his son out of Egypt, and he calls you out of worldliness. Do not pursue the pleasures and successes of this world, but rather pursue the pleasures and successes of God's kingdom. Wait for pleasures from God instead of grabbing illicit, tainted pleasures from this world. Don't you know that in the end, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes and present you before his face with great joy? Endure the pain to wait on him as he endured the pain to bring you salvation. Soldiers, refugees, in the sadness after Christmas, wait patiently for the Lord to call you home physically. Everyone in the sadness after Christmas, wait patiently for the Lord to call you home to heaven. God calls his people out of worldliness into worship. And there was a young man who was incredibly gifted. He used his gifts to gain success in the world. He had all the pleasures of this life had to offer him. Women, drugs, fame. Yet he could not shake his spiritual desire for something more. He tried to deaden that deep yearning, but it only got stronger as the Holy Spirit pressed him to come out of that lifestyle and live distinct. So God's call freed him from that slavish pursuit of women, drugs, fame, and abusing those things. God's call to come out of the world did not mean that he needed to physically move or even change profession, though sometimes it does. But it meant that he needed to change his allegiance and pleasure to God. Matthew draws your attention in another way in which Jesus fulfills the story of ancient Israel. Look at verse 16. A voice, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Herod realizes that the wise men had indeed found him who was called King of the Jews, but instead of returning to tell him about it, they had left. So Herod kills as many as he can get his hands on to make sure that he's killed the prophesied king. Dan Doriani says that Bethlehem and its environs had a modest population, so that perhaps no more than 20 boys were slain. Still, it was a great tragedy for those families in that town. What horrible sadness. God comes to earth with rejoicing angels, gift-giving foreigners, and theologically aware shepherds. But after Christmas, he leaves in his wake a Bethlehem bereft of baby boys. I have a son under 2 years of age, and I couldn't deal with the pain. I mean, it would be awful. I would never be the same if the governor sent troops to come and kill him. Multiply that by 20 families in close proximity, and you've got a horrible tragedy. And God coming to earth didn't stop that pain. In some ways, it seems that God coming to earth caused that pain. Wouldn't you think that the coming of the Messiah would mark the end to these tragedies? It does. But it's a tiered fulfillment. The already and the not yet. God does fulfill his promises, but in stages and in a way that will go beyond even our wildest expectations. Matthew's referring to Jeremiah 31:15 to make sense of this catastrophe. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Ramah was about as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem was south. So it's not the location that Matthew is drawing our attention to, but the emotion. Heavy sadness. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel refers to Jacob's beloved wife who was buried at Ramah. And so when Jeremiah himself personally witnessed the Babylonians taking away hundreds of children into exile there at Ramah, and he spoke poetically of Rachel, who personified all the mothers of Israel as herself weeping because the sorrow was so great. Matthew, by quoting Jeremiah, is drawing our minds back to the nadir of biblical history when even Judah was taken away into captivity by Babylon because of her sins. Matthew is equating Jesus' story with the exile. He's saying Jesus fulfills the exile. The exile was the low point of biblical history when God let even his chosen remnant be taken away into foreign captivity. But in Jesus, it goes even deeper. In Jesus, God allows his chosen son not merely to be taken captive, but slain. Exiled not to a pagan city, but to the grave. Sheol itself. Did you think it couldn't get worse than exile? Than Holocaust? What about humanity killing God's only Son? Every other tragedy pales in comparison. Why would God allow this? Why would God do this? He endures it to go beyond our wildest expectations. We're expecting a Savior to give us an immediate reprieve from physical death. But what God has in mind is to give His people a final reprieve from not only physical but spiritual death. You see, Judah was punished for her own sins, but the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. Jesus was taking all of the punishment for our sin, all the punishment that His people deserved. He was taking the full punishment for our sin, and we get in return His great righteousness. Jeremiah 31 is a hugely important chapter in understanding and unlocking the whole biblical narrative. If you read only one chapter in Jeremiah, read chapter 31. Let's look at this verse in its larger context. Jeremiah says, in the midst of sorrow of the exile, that God still loves His people. I've loved you with an everlasting love, He says. He says that though they were destroyed, they shall be rebuilt. Though scattered, they shall be gathered. Though sorrowful, they shall be comforted and even dance for joy. But yet there's this weeping in Ramah because of the sorrow. So then God says to His people, don't be sad. There is hope. I'm disciplining you, but I will bring you back. You are dear to me. I will show mercy. So stop wavering. I will satisfy you. But before I bless you, I will break you. And then come verses 31 through 40, where God says to His people in the midst of sorrow, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will write my law on their hearts. All of the covenant partners will know me, and I will forgive their iniquity. Matthew is saying that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of, is the fulfillment not only of the sorrow of the exile, but He's the fulfillment of all the joy of the new covenant. You may have experienced some sadness this Christmas, or Christmas has passed. It may be from the loss of a loved one, or poverty, or injustice. Maybe you just didn't find what you were looking for under the Christmas tree. But the new covenant is what we're looking for. Reconciliation with God, whom we've wronged over and over again. A new law within us that brings us life and lights our path. Forgiveness for all our sins. There is a gift that never goes out of style, never gets outdated, never breaks. Jesus and the new covenant brings joy greater than all our grief. For Christmas, some of you, it's like this bright spot in an otherwise dreary reality. But with Jesus, He flips that on its head. He turns our world fundamentally into a joyous reality with some dark spots. Our sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is what's final with Jesus. Did you know that Christmas is the deadliest day of the year? Researchers examining death records from 1979 to 2004 found that Christmas Day has the highest death toll of any day on the calendar by far. There are more folks that die in the emergency room on Christmas Day and more people that are pronounced dead on arrival in the hospital on Christmas Day than any other. And I know several of you have experienced this personally. And my grandmother passed away around Christmas last year. And for some of you, this is your first Christmas without a loved one. Jesus sees your sorrow. Jesus lived your sorrow. And He came to put an end to that sorrow. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not when you'd expect Him to. But in the end, what He has accomplished will exceed your wildest expectations. Matthew is saying today that God fulfills His promises in Jesus. God keeps His promises even when they're painful to Him. So surely He will keep all of His promises to us. He's promised to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to provide a place for us, and most of all, to give us Himself fully. So wait patiently for Him. Speaking of waiting patiently, did any of you have to wait patiently for Christmas? For some of us, there was one gift in particular that we wanted so much. And we weren't sure if anyone truly loved us enough or knew us well enough or had the resources to get us what we were tempted to get, what we wanted. So we were tempted to get it for ourselves. What was that gift for you? Maybe you went ahead and got that TV or that game or that hair product or that jersey for yourself. We do the same thing with Jesus. We're not sure he's going to give us what we want, what we need at the appointed time. So we take it upon ourselves to make it happen. We question whether Jesus' salvation is sufficient for us. So we try to earn God's favor by good works. We question whether Jesus really wants to satisfy our hearts. So we take satisfaction from what he's commanded us not to take. So, did anyone here open a present before they were supposed to? Or find out about one? What happened? Even if no one caught you, you kind of felt guilty. And you weren't as excited about the gift on Christmas morning because you already knew about it. Did any of you get a gift for yourself that someone else had taken the time and thought to get for you? You feel kind of guilty that you were thinking of yourself first and not others. That you didn't trust the one who loves you. So it is with Jesus. His timing is perfect. He fulfills his promises. Wait patiently for him. Sometimes it's painful to wait and to wonder whether he truly loves you. But there is such surprising, satisfying joy in waiting for him. He is that great lover who loves you, knows you even better than you know yourself, and has the resources to act on that love. Jesus fulfills one more idea from the Old Testament in our passage, but it's a subtle one. An angel of the Lord again appears to Joseph to tell him that Herod was dead. And so they begin their travel back to Israel. But look at verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. It seems as though Joseph was planning on living in Bethlehem, near family, or at least in Judea, close to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life and politics. But they were dissuaded from living there because of an evil ruler, Archelaus. So they went back to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth had several things going against it. It was a little bit country. It was so country that it never even gets a mention in the Old Testament. Secondly, it was in the midst of a Greek-speaking Galilee, and Jesus was supposed to be king of the Jews. Thirdly, it didn't have a good reputation. In John's Gospel, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And this assessment is ratified in Jesus' own experience after they try to kill him after he preaches his first sermon. Fourthly, Jesus was thought of as an illegitimate child there. And fifthly, Nazareth is not Bethlehem. The Savior was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And no one would expect a boy growing up in Nazareth to be the Messiah from Bethlehem. So this brings up several questions. If Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament, how can Jesus fulfill the idea that he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, in Isaiah 11:1, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says, "A root shall come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." The word branch there, referring to the Messiah, in Hebrew is pronounced Natser, which some would say is where Nazareth gets its name. So Matthew is saying, he shall be called a branch. Isn't that sneaky? The Messiah is a branch from the stump of Jesse, that old royal house of David, and Jesus grows up in the city of Branch. So he can be called a branch. Now, if that's what God was thinking, it's beautifully poetic, and it's humble, and it's under the radar. God fulfills his promises in ways that are not self-aggrandizing. Ladies, this Jesus is even better than Mr. Darcy. But there's another option to understanding Matthew's contention that he will be called a Nazarene that isn't mutually exclusive with the one I just mentioned. Perhaps Matthew is referring to the idea found in Isaiah 53 that Jesus will be a nobody from Nowheresville. Isaiah 55, 2 through 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If Jesus comes from Nazareth with its reputation, he fulfills this prophecy. Nobody expects the Messiah to come from nasty old Nazareth. Which begs the question, why does Jesus come from Nazareth? Jesus grew up in Nazareth so that he can understand your pain. He understand what it's like to be from a town with a bad reputation. He understand what it's like to grow up in a place where his mom didn't have the greatest reputation. He understand what it's like to grow up in a place where people are hard-hearted and do not believe. He grows up in Nazareth to identify with you and understand your hardships. He's been there. You can talk to him about it. Your situation is not beyond redemption. He knows. He endured hardship to fulfill his promises. So will he not fulfill all of them in time? The other reason I think Jesus grows up in Nazareth is so that no one sees him coming. If he were in Jerusalem or in a suburb of Jerusalem, they couldn't have helped noticing his knowledge and wisdom and kindness as the priests did when he went down to Jerusalem that one time with his parents and was left there. But growing up in Nazareth, he was able to quietly await his time, living life not as a celebrity, but like any one of us. It's all part of the messianic secret. Jesus is so much more than anyone expects him to be. He is the quintessential good surprise. Did any of you receive a good surprise this Christmas? It's hard to pull off a good surprise. First, you have to figure out what your loved one wants without them noticing that you notice them staring at that store display. And next, you have to plan ahead and sneak away and purchase the gift without them noticing. And then it's even harder to hide the lack of cash or credit card purchase or decrease in funds. But then you have to wrap the gift and keep even the box well hidden until the right time. Then, here's the hardest test, is when that loved one comes to you and says, "You didn't give me anything for Christmas." Oh. And they may bring up past inadequacies of yours in this area. They may allege that you do not care about them. And all the while, you have been secretly scheming to woo them powerfully with your love. But you can't let on. You have to endure those questions and allegations quietly and assure them of your love without ever revealing the proof. Don't you see that Jesus is that beautiful surprise? He knows us even better than we know ourselves. We may think that it's our heart's desire to get an Xbox or a car, but he knows our heart and mind has been most deeply lingering on that question, am I truly loved? Will I be provided for? Can I be forgiven? He sees your need and secretly begins orchestrating the greatest gift of all time, the greatest surprise of all time. He's born in a lowly manger, made a refugee, raised in a backwater town of no reputation. He lives most of his life as a commoner with no one noticing his infinite greatness. Then he goes about a homeless road trip around Palestine, only to end up in court, on a cross, and in a grave. But lo, it isn't on Christmas morning that the greatest gift is revealed. It's on Easter morning. The box is open. The stone rolled away. He is risen. He's alive. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Wait patiently on the Lord to fulfill His promises. He's faithful. He keeps His promises despite the pain. He has willingly given up His life for you on the cross. Will He not also give up all things? Give you all things? Therefore, wait patiently on the Lord Jesus for the redemption of all things. Surely He is coming to redeem. Hebrews 10, 23 and 25 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, let us encourage one another to wait patiently on the Lord, enduring the pain as He endured the pain to fulfill His promises to us. So there's sadness, but in Jesus, it is finally joy, joy to the world. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank You that through all the sadness, You come and redeem, and You just blast through our expectations and give us life forever with You and all the pleasures that are found in You. You give us Yourself. That is the greatest gift. It's the greatest surprise. We praise You, Jesus. We thank You for our joy. Amen. Let us rise and sing together, Joy to the World.